You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, God has done something, and what God has done changes everything. We've introduced a couple of our messages through this series with that very simple declaration, and I think sometimes the simplest things are probably the good things. It's a good place to start. So for Adam and Emily, who are leading us in worship this morning, I love that. Just that good reminder of saying sometimes it's the simple things that we just need to be reminded of again, that God is great. He's worthy of our worship. So I'll tell you one of my fears, and it's one of my fears for me, and maybe it's one of the fears that I just have as a pastor, is that these things that we say about God, these things that we believe about God, that God's great work on our behalf in the gospel would remain like over here and wouldn't connect to our lives over here. That worship would be just purely academic or theoretical or disconnected. And I'm not sure how you feel about this, but I think a theoretical faith or an academic faith or a disconnected faith, bluntly, I don't think it's just a waste of time. I think it's blasphemous. God did not write his word that we would just find it interesting. God gave us his word that we might be changed by it. And unless what God says in here has to do with how I live out there, like, I'm not really that interested. So, second to last week in our series called Certainty in the Psalms, and then we're going to be into Advent. Candidly, we've engaged this series as a response to some things that are happening in our world, some very real rock slides. Globally, there's unrest almost everywhere you look. Nationally, there's elections and everything that surrounds those. And very locally, we have quite a few families that are hurting and lives being a bit more than just rocked, you know, really shook. And so today, Psalm 16 is where we're going to be headed. And in my mind, this is the most immediately practical psalm that we're going to get a chance to look at. We crave, like, protection. Anybody want protection from the things of the world? That's in here. We crave and we need provision. That's in Psalm 16 also. We want to know God's will. That's in Psalm 16. And we want to be satisfied in him. Bold in its proclamation, practical in its application. I love Psalm 16. I love it. There are a lot of ways you could approach the psalm. Hebrew scholars divide it up lots of different ways. But I tend to see it as one big idea kind of stretched out across four movements. And here's the big idea. God matters. That's really it. And he matters in four ways. And so for you note taker types, I'm going to hit these real quick. And then the entire message is just going to be walking through all four of these things one at a time, verse by verse. So here they are. First movement is verses 1 through 4 is God my protection. Second movement, verses 5 through 6, God my provision. So he's our protection, then our provision. Third movement is verses 7 and 8, God my guide, my guide. And then this consummate fourth movement in verses 9 through 11, God, my satisfaction. And I can't wait to get there. So God has done something, and what he has done has changed everything. Let's get to it. God, my protection. God, my protection. This is the first bit. So if you got a copy of God's word, you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. It'll be on the screens behind me. We're going to start this one, though, with the subtitle. So if you've got a hard copy of God's word or you've got it on your phone, you can see that this one has a word underneath it between the title and the verse, the first verse. And it's a Hebrew word that says that this is a miktam of David. A miktam. No one knows what that means. Translators don't know what it means. And so they left it as it is, and they say, well, that's good enough. Everything I'm about to say is purely speculative, okay? So I think it's worth considering, though. Scholars have their guesses for what a miktam is, and I'll tell you what mine is. Here's what we need to know, just to kind of get us in the ballpark for this psalm. Six psalms are introduced with the word miktam. Out of 150, six. So think about it like this. On the record album that is the Book of Psalms, miktams are like the deep cuts. They're the ones that you're thankful are there, but they're not going to make the greatest hits album. They're songs that are good, and we got to dive into them. Six of them. Curiously, all six miktams have the same author, David. Here's the thing about miktams. They all have the same kind of feel, the same kind of a theme. And so just to give us a quick sense, here are the first lines of a couple of these miktam psalms. Here's Psalm 16, verse 1 is the first one we'll look at. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. We'll come back to this one. There's the next one, though. Psalm 56, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. Yikes. Psalm 57, verse 1, similar idea. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I'll take refuge till the storms of destruction pass me by. Last one, Psalm 59, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Now, what do you notice? They're all kind of talking about the same sort of thing. They're talking about refuge, needing God as a protection. There's the sense that David is seeking the certainty of God as a hiding place. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's that image. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 16, just 1-4, this first movement. Here's what he says. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those, though, who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood, gross, I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. Now, he's talking about God as my protection, and he says, I have no good apart from you, God, because you protect me. You're uniquely qualified to serve as my refuge, God. Now, what does that actually mean? Like, it sounds good, but, like, what does that really mean? Does that mean that, like, life with God means that no harm will ever befall me? Is that what that means? That, like, if I try to follow God really hard, that nothing bad is ever going to happen to me or my family. Is that what God as my protection means? He can't mean that. David himself lost a son. You know that. David has neither time nor interest in quaint faith. And I really love this. This business of, like, climb up Sunshine Mountain, heavenly breezes blow. Some of you remember that old song, like, from way long ago, like, that's not the kind of faith that David's talking about here, like this easy, blissful, Jesus churchy thing. Like, experience itself tells me that David can't mean that when he's talking about God as protection. Jesus' own life says that that can't be what God as protector means. Kids get cancer, basements flood, divorce happens, saviors get crucified. All of that has to somehow exist in the ecosystem of God as protector. How do you square with that stuff? What does it mean that God is a refuge? Really? Because why does that stuff happen? Beyond the hymnal, give me the meat, give me depth, give me substance. Here's how we should see this. I want to encourage you to think about God as a refuge, God as protection in two different ways. There are two ways that God protects us. First way is preventative protection. This is God blocking for you. Hurt that doesn't happen to you. This is God fighting battles that I'm unaware of. He's taking hits that I'll never see, which is pretty fascinating when you think about it, right? Like, for all the pain and stuff that we see in life, there's a lot more that we don't see. Because God, out of his loving care for his children, blocks those things from us. That's preventative protection. But then there's a second kind of protection, what I'd call restorative protection. Restorative. This is God preserving you after the hits come. And this is the tough one, because restorative protection requires a much bigger view of God's sovereignty than most of us are really comfortable with. It's the kind of protection that stretches our faith. This is God allowing the hits to come into our lives and then Him being the safe place where we hide and we heal while He brings us back to health. You see the difference between the two? And you ask what I ask when we sit in that space. We go, well, why? Like, why does God block some hits and allow others? And I'll tell you, I have no idea. And I wish I had a quick answer for that. I really, truly do. I can offer the words of Romans 9, which say, shall the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why did you make me thus? Doesn't the potter have right over the clay? Why we are formed the way we are formed, I can't say. Scripture, it would seem, hems me in because there are parts of God's way with me that I will simply never know. And that's part of what we need to understand when we think about God as protector. But I'll quote the words of Charles Spurgeon, and some of you know this one. He says this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. What a great idea that is. What's he mean? If it means that I am thrown closer to Christ, okay, bring it on. This is God, my protection. I take refuge. And here's where David goes next. Having talked about God as protection, he talks about God as provision. God, my provision. Take a look in verse 5. This is equally hard. It sounds easy, but it's hard. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion. Guys, there's so much in that phrase. So we want to hang out here for a couple of minutes because that particular verse, that particular phrase is so much about the heart of this psalm as a whole. So that word itself, chosen portion, okay? It's a culinary word. It comes from the world of food, which is awesome. It's one word in Hebrew, and we're going to say it together. Here it is up on the screen, manat. Say manat. Manat. And it means what you think it means, an individual portion of food or drink. Let's leave that up on the screen for a little bit so you can see it. Manat. This is what has been given to you. Everybody gets something. Everybody's doled out something. Manat. This is yours. The Lord is your portion. Here's another way of thinking about manat. When you roll up to that Chick-fil-A, and there it is. There's almost an amen over there. It's Sunday. Sorry, you have to wait. And you order your number one with that packet of God bless it Chick-fil-A sauce, and you make your way through that masterfully designed drive-through line, and you get to the window, and they hand you the bag, and they say, my pleasure. Of course, it's your pleasure. It's my pleasure, right? And then they go, here, that is your manat. This is your chosen portion. You don't get to haggle. You don't get to open the bag and go, I want more waffle fries. You don't get to do that. This has been chosen for you. This is what comes to you. This is yours, your chosen portion. And I don't know about you, okay, but I've been on the other side of that glass at Chipotle. And they're spooning up my chicken burrito bowl. Brown rice, pinto beans, and then the dude goes over to the chicken. And I'm like wordlessly willing that guy to get like more chicken on the bowl, on the spoon, right? Like some Jedi mind trick. Like, no, don't put that piece back. Put that piece in my bowl, burrito boy. Like, keep going. Like, you're so spiritual. We're all thinking the same thing. I know we all do that. You're like, come on, I'm paying for the burrito. Don't, no, it's okay. Load it up. Manat says, whatever you are choosing to give me is enough for me. The meaning is not that complicated. We understand manat, but here's the thing. Manat is not what I choose for me. Manat is what God chooses for me, and that's the problem. Manat has to do with God's sovereignty over my expectations. And that's really hard. What I thought I should have against what I actually have. Manat is me recognizing God's decision to give this thing to me or take this thing from me as good. And my decision to rest in him, in the giving or the taking. Feel how this got a little bit heavy? Manat is me saying, okay, if this is what it means for me, I'm good with it. I don't need anything more, and I don't need anything else. Now, that's fine when we're talking about burritos, but like, let's make this a little bit heavier. The question that Manat presses into, and it's what makes David's declaration in verse 5 so good, is this. If this is what God has given me, or if this is what God has taken from me, can I trust him? Manat quickly moves from asking, is this enough, to is he enough? This isn't just, is this good? This is quickly, is he good? And here's what I want us to see, and here's what David's trying to get at. Manat is not just a food word. Ultimately, manat is a relational word. So if I asked you, is God enough? All of us would say, yeah, God's enough. We'd say that on paper. I know we would. But I think it's important for us to remember David does not always have a spiritually full stomach. David knows what spiritual starvation feels like, where God's goodness is on trial. And every one of us in this room knows what that feels like, whether or not we'd say it or not. But into that space comes his candid confession. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Translation, okay, if this is it, okay. I'm an affirmation junkie, okay? I've taken, like, anybody take the 5 love languages quiz from Gary Chapman, that thing? Like, it came out, like, decades ago, and it's still got, like, tread on the tires. It's an amazing tool. And every time I take it, it comes up the exact same result. Words of affirmation. That is how I am designed to give and receive love. No surprise, I'm a words person, right? Words, like, oh, gosh. They're the thing for me. Right? I don't need gifts or like quality time or any other, like words. It's like 90% of it. Words move me. Words motivate me. They inspire me. And words devastate me. Words will wreck me. Words will level me. And like last week, I was just having one of those doozy days like we all have where you're just kind of like doubting everything and you're just kind of like, eh. You know? And then out of nowhere, this text came from somebody. And it was like the exact word I needed to hear. It was just like God just moved in this person and it was like, oh. The phone went off, ding, and I opened it. I'm like, oh. Instantly, like it all filled back up, you know? But you want to know what my selfish little heart did in that moment? I'm like going, all right, God, how about, give me more in my little affirmation burrito bowl. Come on, like keep it coming. And so God and I had this whole thing going back and forth for a couple of minutes about manat, and he's going like, look, I gave you that. That was from me through them, and it's enough for you. And I'm going, no, it isn't. Gimme. I need. And underneath all the silliness is this deeper, darker, lurking thing. I know what I need, God, and I'm not really sure you do. And we'd never say that out loud, but... So for last week, for me, affirmation was the thing. Next week, it's going to be something else because there are parts of me that are still learning to trust Jesus. What is it for you? Like, what felt need is God delicately trying to touch? Sometimes not so delicately. What felt need is he just kind of going, hang on here. Trying to get you to believe that he is enough. Maybe it's friendship. Maybe you're just going through a lonely period right now, and you're like, God, show me something. Come on. Maybe it's finances, like you're craving a feast, but you've got a crumb. Maybe it's a relationship, like you wanted this, but you've got this. And wherever there's spiritual hunger, manat, the Lord is my portion. And I know this is going to sound a bit dismissive. I hope it doesn't, but God, I find, becomes much closer to me in times of less than he does in times of plenty. And I'm not sure why that is, but that's just kind of been my experience. So like a bit of personal reflection from me. Verse 5, the Lord is my portion. That's one of those prayers that I find myself believing as I pray it. You know, do you ever have those kind of things where like in the act of praying, the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my portion, I eventually come to believe it. There's some prayers like where you pray, like I know what I'm going to say before I sit down. And I'm like, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm good. Let me just like mirror back this praise to you. This one for me is a tough one because I often find that it's forming me into belief. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but maybe see this as an invitation. Let's pray the kind of prayers that we struggle to believe. Pray the kind of prayers that you can barely say. I think God is honored by that kind of honesty. And I know many of you are in a season of spiritual hunger. You're craving something that's not here yet. It's late in its arrival. And the word that I want for you is manat. The Lord is your portion. He is what you need. Last word on manat, and then we'll move on to this third piece of this psalm. Manat is not wordless silence and like suffering in silence, just like sitting there going, well, I'm never going to say what my soul needs because I don't want to be a whiner. That's not what this is. This is not spiritual self-starvation, and I think that's an important distinction to make. Manat is my choice to see God's certain sovereignty behind the poverty of the present moment. It's celebrating his involvement as the sovereign shaper of my circumstance, right? You know that line from that another great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? It says, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. We love that line, don't we? That means two things. The first part we love. The first part is like, man, if I have it, everything I enjoy came from you, God, like all these good gifts in my life. You're the source of them, God. Thank you. If I have it, it came from you. But the inverse is also true. If I don't have it, I must not need it. And that's the part that's really hard. See how that works? Like provision from God is a two-sided coin. I rest in what I have and in what I don't. Because his is the right to give and the right to withhold. Here's the real point. Goodness hinges not on having the thing, but on knowing him. That's what David's driving at. God, I love you more than the things that you give me. That is really hard. So with that commitment, that declaration, that self-prayed prayer laid out under him, David expands to this third part, God, my guide. Now, here's the question. How do you get through life with that? Like, how do you think that way? How do you actually function? One of the most common questions I get as a pastor, and it's one of the most common questions I wrestle with myself, is what is God's will? You ever asked that question? Sure you have. Shows up all the time, like, should I buy this car or that car? Should I do this job or that job? Do I marry this person or that person, or do I stay single? What is the will of God, and how can I find it? For some reason, we imagine that God's will is this, like, elusive, hidden, mystical thing. And that God, despite everything else we know about him, has like sneakily taken his will for your life and like hidden it in the middle of this like complicated labyrinthine maze that if you make all the correct turns along the way, you'll come around a corner and then like you'll be rewarded and there's God's will. I worked really hard to find it. I got it. Does that sound like the character of God? That he would hide what he wants from you? What I'm about to say is either going to be very freeing or very frustrating. That's not how God's will works, because that's not who God is. So how do I find God's will? This is either freeing or frustrating. Take a look in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I'm not going to freak out, because I know where God is. Now, what in the world does that mean, though? My heart instructs me in the night. Holy heartburn. I don't know. The Hebrew is even better. The Hebrew doesn't even use the word heart. Heart is a modern contextualized understanding of what he's getting at here. Heart. Literally, the Hebrew reads, some of you might know this, in the night, my kidneys guide me. And you're like, what is that? That's even worse. This is like David on dialysis. Like, what's going on? Like, my kidneys guide me? What is this? Here's the thing. In our American context, the seat of our emotions, okay, the resting place of our affections, where we find out what we want is our heart. So that's why you look at your spouse and you go, I love you with all my heart, right? You say like, oh man, like he played his heart out. Put your heart into it, right? We say those words because in our context, in our word, in our idea, that's where the emotions live. They live right here. Adam even talked about that in worship this morning, right? Our heart. In the Hebrew context, it's not your heart. It's your kidneys, which will be my Valentine's Day card to Mandy this year. Mandy, I love you from the depths of both my kidneys. Well, she would see what she says about that. But here's what's going on. Let's bring that understanding into this text. What's David saying, and what does this have to do with the will of God? If the seat of my affections, my kidneys, they're guiding me, what's he saying? Because I have chosen to rest in God, even while I sleep, the seat of my emotions, the seat of my affections is being formed into the things of God and around the things of God. That is such a curious thought, isn't it? That if you spend your waking hours chasing God and living for God, that even while you're sawing logs, you are being formed. What an amazing thought that is. Now let's get out of the weeds. Practically, what does this mean? And why is this either freeing or frustrating? When people ask me, how do you find the will of God? Most of the time, I answer with this thinking. And this is where I'm going to lose some of you. You ready? There's only a handful of verses in the Bible that talk about God's will. This is one of them. Another one is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on a list about a bunch of things. So hear me. Sanctification, big word, just means the process of being made like Jesus, that you start to look and live like Jesus. Here's what this means. God's will for your life is always whatever forms you into the character of Christ. God's will for your life is not a target, it is a direction. God would rather we concern ourselves with how our choices form us than obsessing over some non-existent, elusive bullseye. Some of you love this, and some of you right now, I know you're pushing back. I can feel it. There's weird mojo hanging out here. Practically, God doesn't care if you buy a Chevy or a Ford. As long as whatever you buy with a heart of gratitude. God wants you to use the wisdom and discernment that he's given you. That's how he is honored. Now, that's either freeing or frustrating, but here's my point. When you're walking in contented obedience like David is here, God's will for you is usually the next logical step. But when you're living in disobedience, like God's will is a giant mystery, and you're like, I have no idea what God wants me to do. Some of you love that idea, like I heard the chains that are shaking loose from your brains. Some of you hate this idea because you're stuck in analysis paralysis, right? Do you want to know the greatest reward of obedience in your life? Like, why do pastors and preachers spend so much time and energy calling God's people into obedience? Like, why do we spend so much effort into like, here's God's word, do what it says? The greatest reward of consistent obedience, converted affections. What do I mean? When you start to live like God wants you to live, you'll start to want what God wants you to want. Put bluntly, when God changes you, he starts with your guts. He changes you from the inside out so that your life stops becoming this like tiresome, exhaustive dance of like, how can I keep my sin hidden from enough people and my life manicured enough so I can convince them that I'm a good person? And then your life shifts into this, I don't even want that stuff anyway. That's the reward of consistent obedience in your life. That's the heart of this psalm, this God-centered, God-saturated, God-satisfied life. And then after a night of formative sleep, David gets up the next morning in verse 8, and he says, so I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You hear the certainty in there? Because God is, I shall not. Because God is, before his feet even hit the floor in the morning, he's like, God's already there. He's already preparing my path. I just got to be faithful to what he's asked me to do, keep my feet to it, and follow him. And that's how he lives his day, this certain awareness of union with God. This kind of cultivated certainty has an effect, and that effect is move for God, my satisfaction. And I love this one. This is where it's all pointing. Here's what he says in verse 9. He says, therefore, so stop. The therefore is there for a reason, right? It's like he said, hey, if you've been tracking with everything I've already said, if you've been following me through these last, eight verses, here's where it all leads. Here's the results. Here's what he says. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So like I've got hope for that life and this life. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol or death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11, man. That's one of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament. In your presence there is fullness of joy. I don't have it tattooed anywhere yet, but I'm that close because I love it. I want to tell you one of the most irritating misconceptions about the Christian life. Sometimes this comes from those inside the church just as much as those outside the church. One of my greatest frustrations is that people perceive life with God as boring. They're like, the goal of this whole thing is like blankly plucking harps, yawning our way through eternity or something like that. So please hear this as my small attempt at perception correction. If all that Jesus offers is well-behaved boredom, I'm out. Like if the goal of this whole thing is like to corral our sinful appetites and numb ourselves to the pleasures of the world, like if that's what this is, like not interested. If the goal of life with God as the burning center is a yawn, I'm not here for it. But thankfully, mercifully, beautifully, Christ offers more. Psalm 16:11 strikes so close to the chords of my own story, I can't help but tell it. And some of you know it, I'm going to tell it again. When I was 17 years old, I would have said I was a Christian, but I was not walking with the Lord at all. Just like flirting with all kinds of pleasures, like little bits, like just dipping my toe in the water of like 1,000 different pools, trying to figure out if anything would feel right. Not surprisingly, none of them did. So I found my way to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I still love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's my favorite. I read the book of Ecclesiastes, where he basically saves you a bunch of time. And he goes, look, I did that too. I tried everything, and none of it works. So let me fast track you. The point of life, if you've ever wondered, is to fear God and keep his commandments, because none of that is going to do anything for you. And it was the first time, even growing up in a church, the first time that God's word made sense to me. And I'm going, I get that. But the problem was, now my heart was all locked up and I didn't have a key. Because I'm going, well, now what do I do? Just like collapse into like nihilism and like just, oh, life is pointless. Like, so I found my way to John 10:10. John 10:10. It's the verse that God used to wake me up. And here's what John 10:10 says. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Do you hear the echo of Psalm 16:11 in there? This like, you may think you're alive. You're breathing in and out. That doesn't mean you're alive. Not the way that you're intended to. Before Christ, we're all walking zombies. Before Christ invades our life and changes us, we're the living dead. We are a well-decorated house, but there's no heat in it and no light in it. Without Christ, we seem alive, but we're not, not the way that we're meant to be. But God, through Christ, awakens in us the imaginative thought that life is possible, that joy exists, and that peace can be had, and it has nothing to do with what the world can give you. And here's the curious paradox of life. Only when we stop expecting life to fulfill us can we enjoy it at all. Now, please hear me. This is a very big statement, but it's why Psalm 16 is one of my favorites, especially verse 11. So hear me on this. Every good thing that you enjoy, a good meal, the warmth of friendship, smile from a joke, especially if it's a good joke. Every good thing that you enjoy that is not part of your condemnation is a gift from a God who loves you in the hopes that the goodness of the gift might lead you to the greatness of the giver. I want to say that again. That is going to, honestly, like that's going to change the way through which you look at the pleasures of this world. Here it is again. Every good thing that you enjoy that is not a part of your condemnation, so it's not sin. Every good thing that you enjoy that is not part of your condemnation is a gift from the God who loves you in the hopes that the goodness of the gift might lead you back to the greatness of the giver. What that means, guys, like all of earth is littered with the broken shards of heaven. And you're going to think I'm crazy. Some of you probably already do, but follow me further. Here's what God, my satisfaction means, okay? Christians drink orange juice differently. Why? Because we hold that glass of orange juice and we see that as an extension of a good God who wants you to drink that glass of orange juice as an act of worship to him. Orange juice prompts worship. Christians eat burritos differently. Why? Because when you're sitting there and you're eating that burrito, you recognize that thing as a gift of a good God who loves you in the hopes that when you're eating it, you would go back and recognize the greatness of the giver. Christians watch sunsets differently. Why? Because every one of them is created individual and unique by a God who never gets tired of making them so that we might know him. Sunsets prompt worship. Christians enjoy everything in life differently because we see the world in all its frail beauty and its delicate fragility as an appetizer for the pleasures that afford us by faith 1 millisecond after we die. And then it all falls away. And then we bask in the goodness of a God who we worship forever. Here's what I want us to take from verse 11. And this is really going to sound maybe a bit strong, but if your Christianity, your version of Christianity, is causing you to feel less joy or less pain, if your version of Christianity is making you more cynical, more numb, more calloused, more distanced, if your version of Christianity is evoking less worship, less honesty, less life into your life, if your version of Christianity is making you harder, more stoic, further away, less awake, you might need to ask if it's really Christ you're following. Now, I know we have seasons, right? We all have down seasons and hard seasons and rough seasons. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about satisfaction as this like effervescent, explosive, extroverted thing. Satisfaction doesn't need to be loud to be real. But what I mean is that life with God, on the whole, ought to be marked by deep, abiding satisfaction because God is deeply satisfying. So those are the four movements of Psalm 16. God, my protection, my provision, my guide, and my satisfaction. Let's back up. Where is the gospel in all of this? There's a lot of places we could go here. The New Testament quotes Psalm 16 a bunch of times. But I'd like to start, or I'd like to kind of come at this from a different angle. We said this morning that God has done something, and what God has done changes everything. And instead, in receiving the good gifts of God, that we learn his goodness, which kind of begs the question, like, outside of all the other stuff of life, what has God given? God's greatest gift to you and I is mercy and grace and forgiveness shown in the cross of Christ. I want to leave you with this one. This is a song that was written in 1776. It's a long time ago, right? Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. If not for thy mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I have found. Great Father of mercy, thy goodness I own in the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. So I want to leave you with a challenge. Band, you guys can come on back out. I'm going to leave you with this. For those of you that know the mercy of God, you know what I'm talking about. And this leaps in your heart and you go, yes, that's my story too. But maybe you're wondering if you're forgiven. Maybe you wonder if it were all to happen today, where would you end up? Would you be with God? And if it's still a question mark for you, let me urge you, consider the claims of Christ. He will make you new. He offers forgiveness and freedom. Confess your sin to him and receive that good gift of salvation that's available through Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray. Father, we say thank you so much that you are our protection. Protection from the sting and pain of sin. You are our provision through this life and the next. You are our guide. You show us how to walk and you will guide us every step of the way, God. And you are our satisfaction. What else more could we want? We say thank you for Christ and that great gift. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand.